It's great to be with you today. I appreciate the opportunity to be your speaker and to share with you a few thoughts this morning on being risky. And I guess a question maybe to pose right out of the chute is, are you risky on behalf of God? 2 Timothy 1, rather, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Most of the time this morning we'll spend with one of the more famous parables that Jesus taught. It's found in Matthew 25. The Bible says, beginning in verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received the 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Suppose you're a kid and you have a summer job. 2 families call you. Both of them are in need of someone to watch their house while they're away. They both have pets to feed, the lawn to mow, mail, newspapers to be collected, the property needs to be checked on. Both house-watching jobs are identical, except one exception. One job is exciting, the other is frightening. What's the difference? Well, one family you don't really know. All you know is what you see: a tall fence, pointy posts, growling bulldog, old Cadillac that looks like one that the mobsters would drive. There's reason to believe you mess up, it's the end of the line. But the other family, they have a fence and a dog too, and a truck, but it's a truck that's often parked at your house. The family is there for a visit. You know the owner and the family. You know his favorite football team, his laugh, where he likes to fish. And since you know the master of the house, you enjoy the work. How you relate to the master of the house colors everything. Dread him and you hate the work. Trust him and you love it. How you feel about the master of the universe is the same. What's your view? How do you think God treats you? With the sensitivity of a prison guard? Or do you think he treats you as the master craftsman would his latest artistic offering? Well, consider the point that Jesus made in this dramatic parable of the talents. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. He called his own servants, delivered his goods to them. To one he gave five, the other two, another one, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Before talent meant skill, it meant money. Largest unit of accounting in the Greek currency, 10,000 denarii. According to the parable of the workers, the denarii represented a day's wage, Matthew 20 and 2. So if you earn $30,000 a year and you annually work about 260 days, you make about $115 a day. So a talent in your case is valued at 10,000 times 115, or 1.15 million. That's significant. As they say, that's like real money. But let's put it in perspective. Suppose a person earns $30,000 a year for 40 years. Lifetime earnings would be $1.2 million, only $50,000 more than a talent. One talent, then, is about a lifetime of earnings. That's a lot of money. And it's a key point in this parable. Your God-given design, your specialness, has high market value in heaven. God didn't entrust you with a $2 talent or a $5 skill. Consider yourself a million-dollar investment, and in a lot of cases, multi-million dollar enterprise. God is not miserly in the gift department. And furthermore, he's not random, and he's not reckless. Verse 15 says that his gift giving is to each one according to his own ability. So you were custom assigned talents and abilities, strengths and skills. Unique abilities designed by God for his custom-made assignments. Paul uses the same idea when he's talking about the church, and he describes it in the sense of a body with different parts. In the parable, the first two servants rewarded their master's trust. The five-talent servant put the five to work. He gained five more. The two-talent servant also doubled the investment. The five-talent servant jumps into action. The Bible says that he went and traded. He watched CNBC, read the Wall Street Journal. He discovered some property for sale, maybe a franchise that needed funding. He considered the options, he crunched the numbers, he took the gulp, and he took a plunge. He invested the money. The second servant showed equal eagerness. He only had two talents, but he put them to work. He, like the five-talent guy, put everything he had to work. They put 100% at risk. Equal enthusiasm, equal risk. Both of them took it. Both dared to fail. Who was to say that those investments wouldn't tank? No one. But they took the chance, nonetheless. And their master commended them both. Upon his return, he applauded the five-talent man. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. As he tells this story, Jesus uses a word and some words that paint a picture of the end of history. That unannounced day when the earth and all of its works will be exposed to judgment, 2 Peter 3 and 10. Well done, Jesus will say to some. Don't you long to hear that? To have the master, not of the house, not of the town, but of the universe, look you in the eyes with all of humanity watching and say, you did a good job. You thought it was great when the teacher commended your sentence structure, or when the boss made you employee of the month. But to have Jesus call you good, now you're talking. Only He can make bad sinners good. Only He can make the frail faithful. Well done, good and faithful. Not good and flashy. Not good and famous. Not even good and fruitful. Good and faithful. As individuals and as a church, we strive for faithfulness. Not success, faithfulness. Sometimes our successes might be invisible. If the goal is only to be successful from a visible standpoint, numbers of people, size of the building, we take God out of the picture. The project then becomes a self-serving, self-aggrandizing effort. Recall Paul's words to the Corinthians regarding the work. He says, "Who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." 1 Corinthians 3, 5-7. Consider the children of Israel, the destruction of the wall of Jericho. Was it their brilliant plan, their expert craftsmanship and horn blowing that brought down the wall? Or was it their faithfulness? I think we know the answer. The calling is to be faithful. Having addressed the five-talent servant, the master turns to the two-talent worker. The master's heap praise on the manager with the $5 million portfolio. So what about the $2 million guy? Same words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. This is amazing. He doesn't alter the phrase, and he doesn't omit an honor. The two-talent servant who faithfully visits the sick receives the same applause as the five-talent guy who moves an audience to repentance. Different fruit, equal praise. The point, or one of them, use your uniqueness to take great risks for God. Assuming that throughout the process you're looking to God's word as a guide, let's face it, the only mistake is not to risk making one. And this one binds us up a lot. We can be so concerned about not making a mistake that we make nothing. Such was the error of the one talent servant. Did the master notice him? Oh, yeah. From the third servant, we learn a very sobering lesson. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground." Contrast the actions of the third servant with the first two. They went and traded, he went and dug. The first two invested. The last one hid. The first two went out on a limb. The third guy hugged the tree. He made the most tragic and common mistake of giftedness. He failed to benefit the master with his talent. All people have been given talents, abilities, capabilities, insights, friends, know-how. This parable, and indeed Scripture in general, confirms it. But how many people invest those gifts to the profit of the master? Lots of folks discover their what. They may luck into a where. to use their what, but why? For what purpose? Why did God pack your bag the way he did? Accountant, how do you explain your abilities with numbers? Translator, foreign languages tongue-tie most people, but they liberate yours. How come? Teacher, most people are frustrated by kids who aren't that interested in learning. But for you, it's kind of an inspiring opportunity. How come? Homemaker, you make your household purr like a finely tuned engine, but for what purpose? Have you given thought to why God gifted you the way he did? Is it so people will love you, pay you, admire you, hire you? If the answer is all about you, if it's all about us, then we've missed the big reason. And we're making a big mistake. Because sin, fearful pride, confiscates heaven's gifts for selfish gain. It steals from the goodie bag that God has given each of us. Think of it this way. Oftentimes, maybe the church, maybe individuals, gets requests for financial assistance. Oftentimes when we give, sometimes personally to people we don't even know. But cash can be misused, of course. So how frustrating, how discouraging, even angering, maybe this has happened to you, it would be to give somebody some money because they said they needed the money, they needed the help, only see them a few hours later drunk or stoned. Would you be wrong to be ticked? It'd be frustrating, wouldn't it? The gift had been misused. Is the master wrong or angry when we do the same thing? No. And according to this parable, God will be. Some invest their talents to give God the credit. Others misuse their talents and they give him grief. Some honor him with fruit, some with excuses. The one talent servant did. He said, I knew you to be a hard man. Well, the master wouldn't stand for it. Brace yourself for his response. You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Whoa. So what just happened? I mean, how come the blowtorch? He got his money back. There's an answer in a missing phrase. The master repeated the assessment that the servant had offered word for word, with one exception. I knew you to be a hard man. The master did not repeat what he wouldn't accept. The servant uses some cruel language when he calls the master hard. He uses this word, the same one that Jesus uses to describe the stiff-necked, stubborn Pharisees in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 8, Acts 7, verse 51. Writer of Hebrews employs a very similar term to beg readers not to harden their hearts. The one talent servant called his master stiff-necked, stubborn, and hard. Did he mismanage? Did he misunderstand? In the words of one of our former presidents from Texas, did he misunderestimate? Was the master hard? Let's think about that. He gave multi-million dollar gifts to undeserving servants. He honored the two-talent worker as much as the five. He stood face-to-face at both of them at homecoming and he announced before audience of the universe, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, was he a hard master? Infinitely good, maybe? Graciously abundant? Hard? Hardly. You see, the one talent servant did not know his master. He should have. He lived under his roof. He shared his address, knew his face, knew his name, didn't know his heart. As a result, he broke it. He could have known the master. The other servants apparently did. He could have asked, but he didn't. In the end, the master gave some instructions. Take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10. To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, who is this unprofitable servant? You see, Jesus refuses to soften the punchline. False servants populate the master's house. They enjoy his universe. They benefit from his earth. They know his name, his habits. They frequent his presence sometimes. But they don't know his passion. And as a result, they misuse his talents. Who is the unprofitable servant? Well, it's you and me. If we don't ever use our gifts for God. If you and I think God is a hard God, we're the unprofitable servant. If we miss the point about God's greatest desire to have a relationship with us and the out-of-this-world price that he was willing to pay for it to happen. And we'll live a life with buried treasure. We'll stick our million-dollar skill into a coffee can and put it in the backyard. Now, you might very well use your uniqueness to build a reputation or a business or a retirement fund, an investment account, an empire, but not God's kingdom. We may have our own story, but in the process of writing our own, we don't tell God's. Or, like the kid taking care of the scary house, you might cut the grass, feed the dog, but you do it out of dread. You do it with kind of looking over your shoulder the whole time. Your heart will grow cold. For fear of doing the wrong thing for God, you do nothing. For fear of making the wrong kingdom decision, you don't make one. For fear of messing up, we miss out. And to underscore what missing out means, remember the words that Jesus used in verse 26, wicked and lazy. As if you needed more motivation, recall the words of Jesus in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. But you don't have to miss out. It's not too late to seek the Father's heart. There are lots of stories of people in the Bible who almost missed out, but they didn't. The Hebrew writer heaps a lot of praise on Moses. It's well deserved. God's graciousness toward us is that he tells us the whole story. He lets us know that his recruitment of Moses was not exactly a slam dunk. I say gracious because it's encouraging for us to know that God's most well-known, decorated servants had their moments. Moments of weakness, times of trial, lack of confidence, lack of faith, lack of insight. their ultimate shout of glory may have started kind of with a whimper. This famous story is in chapter 3 and 4 of Exodus. Recall that God had revealed himself in a burning bush, gets Moses' attention. And then God tells Moses that he's aware of the captivity of the people, that he, God, is going to send Moses to Pharaoh to explain a few things to him. But Moses is not so sure. But before we examine the interaction, let's venture off and notice an important lesson. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian. He led his flock into the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. The Bible says that Moses saw this burning bush. He, quote, turned aside so that he could see it. Moses redirected his path. He put forth the effort to investigate. He took notice. Notice that God didn't jump out and grab Moses. He doesn't say anything until verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, he called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Moses put down his shepherd's to-do list long enough to engage with the things of God. And God honored him as a result. Was God in Moses' workplace all the time? I suspect he was. Is he in ours? Well, we know he is. The question is, are we turning aside to look at the things of God? Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door. Pardon me, I kind of got behind here. At the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Revelations 3:20. So after God gets Moses' attention, he then begins to lay out this plan for his people, how Moses is going to be his chosen leader. But Moses isn't so wild about this idea. He doesn't just accept on the spot. First, Moses asks, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Good question. God gently reminds Moses that he's going to be there with him. In other words, Moses, you're right. Without me, you've got no business marching your happy sandals up in front of Pharaoh. God also explains to Moses how he's going to lead the Israelites and how they will be instructed. Then Moses says, but what do I tell them when I ask them what your name is? Simple answer. God says, tell them I am. Then Moses says, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? God says, I will demonstrate my power and they will listen. You'll recall the rod that becomes a snake and then a rod again. Then Moses says, but I'm not eloquent. I'm not a great public speaker. I don't do that well up in front of people. God says, but your brother Aaron is pretty good at that. And look, he's on the way. You may be thinking, as I was, Moses' excuses are actually pretty good. Given all that he faced, given the challenge that was before him, he was supposed to lead this whole nation, pretty serious stuff. But in the end, God's saying, you gotta understand, because I'm in the story, those are just excuses. Moses was no doubt overwhelmed by the challenges that God presented. But Moses was also overwhelmed by fear. Fear of failure. Moses would have been quite happy to keep his talents tightly sealed in a coffee can and buried somewhere in Egypt. And when we are ruled by fear, failure, loss, embarrassment, pain, we make the same mistake. And you know what? It's an insult to God. First, it says that we believe that the threats are bigger than he is. It dumbs down the power of God. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. To confirm that point, actually to make it painfully obvious, Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Secondly, when we are ruled by fear, it says to God that we don't think he knows what he's doing. Moses was convinced that God had the wrong guy. That there was something about Moses' makeups, his capabilities, some serious flaw that God was, just overlooking. Wouldn't it have been completely accurate for God to have looked at Moses and said, hey, I made you. I'm fully aware what you can and cannot do. If anyone knows your limitations, it's me. Rather, he patiently explains to Moses the things he's going to do to help him. Important point. He doesn't explain everything. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, I'm going to divide the water for you. So that's where faith comes in. He gave Moses enough information to faithfully take the risk. When we stand before God, our excuses will sound pretty puny, won't they? It's usually because our expressions of fear bring to light what we're really trying to protect. The fear of losing our stature, our reputation, our position, our wealth, and so on. But we make a big mistake if we don't acknowledge our fears, just like sin, and bring them before the Lord. It's also an acknowledgement that for each of us, God packed our bags differently. We have different abilities, different skills, and we don't do each other any favors by not acknowledging our fears. And when we don't encourage other people to dive in and take the risk. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to get what he cannot be taken from him. For fear of messing up, Moses could have missed out. We can do the same, but we don't have to. Now, 103rd Psalm says that the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Does that sound hard-hearted to you? Stiff-necked? Stubborn? By no means. He lavishes us with strengths in this life and a promise for the next. In doing so, he invites us to dream of the day that you'll feel the hand on your shoulder and eyes in your face and hear the words, well done. Ultimately, Moses had to be willing to essentially take the risk and tank his own reputation. Moses made a choice. So must we. Joseph did. Matthew describes Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, as a craftsman, a carpenter, in Matthew 13, verse 55. He lived in Nazareth, basically a wide spot in the road on the way to nowhere. Joseph never speaks in the New Testament. We don't hear any of his words. But he does a lot. He sees an angel. He marries a pregnant girl. Leads his family to Bethlehem in Egypt. He does a lot. Doesn't say much, at least that we have recorded. Small town carpenter who never mentions a scripture-worthy word in his life. Was Joseph the right choice? Didn't God have some other options? An eloquent priest from Jerusalem, a scholar from the Pharisees, maybe? How come Joseph? Perhaps a major part lies in his reputation. He gives it up. Gives it up. we read the story, we don't think about the social pressure. Verse 19 of Matthew 1 says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." A just man. Matthew recognizes his status. He was a tzaddik, serious student of the Torah. Nazareth viewed Joseph in the same way we might a deacon or an elder, a teacher. Tzaddik studied God's law, they recited, they lived the Jewish code daily. They supported the synagogue, they observed the holy days, they followed all of the food restrictions. Quite unique, actually, and a huge accomplishment. For the common carpenter to be known as a tzaddik, no small thing. Joseph had a position in the community, and now Mary's announcement jeopardized it. "I'm pregnant." Mary's parents at this point have signed a contract. They've sealed it with a dowry. She belongs to Joseph. Joseph belongs to Mary. Legally, they're together. Think about the pressure on Joseph. There's pressure all around. It's a difficult situation. His relationship with Mary may be a little shaky, you know, at this point. Recall she's told him she's pregnant. He's got to be confused by that. He didn't want to look like a chump in town. His tzaddik friends, frowns, suspicion, whispers. So what do you do? His fiancée's pregnant, blemished, tainted. He's righteous. On one hand, he's got the law. On the other, his love. The law says stone her. Love says forgive her. Joseph's caught in the middle. But Joseph is a kind man, and not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly. In other words, quiet divorce. How long would it stay quiet, though? There's going to be, you know, talking. Then comes an angel. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Verse 20 of Matthew 1. "Mary's growing belly is no reason for concern," the angel says. It's a reason for rejoicing. She's carrying the Son of God. But come on. Who's going to believe that? "Joseph, we understand that Mary is pregnant." He nods. "Is the child yours?" "Do you know how she became pregnant?" Gulp. See, he's got a dilemma. Make up a lie, preserve your place in the community, tell the truth, kiss the old tzaddik good housekeeping seal of approval goodbye. He makes a decision. Then Joseph, being aroused in sleep, does as the Lord commanded. Took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph tanked his reputation. Swapped his tzaddik diploma for a pregnant fiance and a presumed illegitimate son. made a big decision. He placed God's plan ahead of his own. And here's the thing. When we do that, it's risky business. Let me ask you something. Would you have been willing to do the same? God grants us uncommon lives in exchange for a common one. Gives us a life full of talents, blessings, and opportunities to the degree to which we surrender. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which won't be taken from him. Would you forfeit your reputation? We can protect our reputation, or we can protect his. We have a choice. Jesus did too. He made himself of no reputation. God hunts for those who do likewise. Joseph's through whom he can deliver Christ to the world. Rather than make a name for himself, Joseph made a home for Jesus. And because he did, there was a great reward that came his way. Can you think of what it was? Line up all the people of any time, of any generation, who has said the name Jesus. Guess who got to say it first? Seems right. Because Joseph gave up his own name so he could say his. And we have the same opportunity. God asks us to step forward and toward him. The parable of the talent says that when we do, we turn aside and we look to him, we'll feel like $1 million or more. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This morning we have the opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We give you the opportunity to do that if you have not done so already. To come believing that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, that he died for you, and that because of his death, his resurrection, you have the opportunity to be forgiven because he is the Son of God. You can respond in faith, confessing his name, repenting of your past life to begin a new one by being baptized to wash away the old life and to start again with a brand new one, which is a gift from God, worth more than a talent. We invite you to respond to the gospel as we stand and sing.